Okay, today's reading, if you're in the church Bibles, is on page 970. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, now I'll just pray for him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We just pray now for Tim as he delivers your message to us today. We pray that he will speak with clarity, that he will speak the words that you want him to speak, that he is prepared. And Lord, we pray for each one of us that we will have our ears and our hearts open to hear from you and to know what we should apply to our lives, Lord, for we long to be more like Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much, Chris. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Today we're looking at what has been described as the kind of highest point on the Sermon on the Mount. And like the peaks of the greatest mountains, it is beautiful and awe-inspiring. Anyone know what this mountain is? No, it's not Everest. It's K2. Beautiful, isn't it? And we look at something like that and we go, wow, isn't that amazing? And but we wouldn't actually consider climbing it, would we? Most of us. I mean, it kind of looks a bit dangerous to climb that. And similarly, the thought for most people of actually putting Jesus' words into practice is a bit like the thought of actually climbing one of those mountains. It looks beautiful, but really? I mean, Jesus says, verse 44, love your enemies. They are really famous words. You might think, what a lovely idea, until you actually have to try and put those words into practice and you discover, goodness me, it's hard enough to love friends and family, let alone your enemies. I mean, oh my goodness. It raises all kinds of questions, not least, how should we respond to the terrible things that happen in our world, to injustice? How do we confront evil when we see it around us or experience it personally? What about victims of abuse? What about the government and the justice system? What about fighting evil regimes? You know, for those listening, it was jaw-dropping. You know, Jesus is speaking here into the most sensitive issue of the time. And this wasn't theoretical kind of question. How you respond to your enemies, for an occupied people, an occupied nation as they were, every day they're coming into contact with those who've taken their freedom, stolen their land, slaughtered their children at the time of Jesus. They are facing evil. How should they respond? How does God respond to enemies? You know, it's a question that people are confronted with time and again in our world. Palestinians and Israelis, Russians and Ukrainians face these questions. What about people who hate us? who want to destroy us. We face these questions as we look at the world and as we face things in our own lives. Love your enemies? Really? I mean, Jesus' teaching has divided and perplexed people ever since it was spoken. To some, like Gandhi, it's seen as the pinnacle of all moral teaching. To others, it's seen as a recipe for social breakdown and chaos. And to make matters worse, this teaching has been misunderstood radically at times. So I want us to try and do two things today. Firstly, I want us to actually just try and understand what Jesus is and isn't teaching here. And I've just found that really challenging and inspiring and surprising. And then asking the even more important question, how do we put this into practice? What will happen if we do? John Stott says, nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit, first fruit is love, more compelling. We need help, don't we? Every day we face evil. We see evil. How do we respond? Well, firstly, Jesus calls us to confront evil with good. Confront evil with good. This is perhaps one of the most misunderstood parts of the Bible and Jesus' teaching. And it's vital we understand it, because Jesus isn't teaching people to be passive and do nothing in the face of evil and injustice, as we're going to see. Instead, he's calling for a new kind of radical, costly form of resistance. You know, we need to read our Bibles carefully. D.A. Carson writes, seriously following Jesus entails hard thinking about what he said and what he did not say. And he says, absolutizing any text without any respect for the context and flow of the argument is bound to lead to distortion and misrepresentation of what Jesus means. And that's certainly happened here. So we're going to kind of walk slowly up this mountain so that we don't kind of take a wrong path. So verse 38, look with me. Is this microphone okay? Is it just a bit too... It's okay, is it? Verse 38, we see Jesus bringing another contrast between what the Pharisees have been teaching and what Jesus says is the real meaning of God's word. You see, Jesus never says, and this is often a misunderstanding, Jesus never says that the Old Testament is wrong, here's a new teaching. What he says is, you have misunderstood what God has said in the past. Let me explain it to you, what the real meaning is. This is all about the greater righteousness, if you look back at verse 20, that God's people are called to, if we are to be the salt and the light of the world. So verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Who's heard of that? Yeah, really well-known phrase. It's a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, you find it three places in Exodus. You find it in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. In fact, I see the references are down there in your footnotes in the Bible. And this is known as the law of reciprocity. In Latin, it's lex talionis. It's this, it's actually kind of ends up being the basis for all legal systems around the world. It's the idea that if a crime is committed, there should be fair punishment and recompense. So this is just like one line from a whole list of different things. So it says things like, if you kill someone's animal, you should restore to them the same animal. If you do this to someone, you should restore what has been taken. If you take someone's eye, you owe them your eye or the equivalent value of it. And this law, it comes in to kind of stop the kind of human retribution cycle that so often happens when people take matters into their own hands. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you see this even as children. You know, one sibling hits another, the other one hits back harder. Before you know it, it's like World War III has broken. Is this just our house? Yeah. Do you know what I mean? Just things get out of control. And this law is there to kind of define justice and restrain revenge. So it's good. But here's the kind of first mistake that was happening. John Stott says this. He says the Pharisees had extended what was intended to just be in the law courts, where it belongs, into everyday personal relationships, where this law doesn't belong. See, Jesus is not undermining the justice system. We need good law. We need crimes to be brought to account. We need courts that bring justice. Jesus later is going to say that government is a gift from God. No, Jesus is speaking into our personal lives and situations where we don't have legal power to bring change. But then Jesus says something quite troubling in that situation, because he says, verse 39, don't resist an evil person. You're like, really? Do we just let people do anything? Are we to be kind of like doormats to evil? And again, this is somewhere where we need to think hard, because actually we know that Jesus himself resists evil. In fact, it's a command in the Bible to resist evil. In the desert, Jesus resisted the devil. Even when the enemy comes through one of his friends, Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. So he resists evil. So what does he mean here? Well, thankfully, Jesus gives four examples, and they reveal what he means. And they're a surprising response that actually confronts and exposes evil. First, turn the other cheek. Probably heard that expression, haven't we? All of these expressions that are made into our English language. So verse 39 says this. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. This is not a license to allow violence against you. It's one of the big misunderstandings about this. We must understand the context. If you have, and Jesus is very specific, just look. He says, if you've been struck on what? On the right cheek. If you've been struck on the right cheek by someone who is right-handed, what has happened? You've received a backhanded slap. And that meant something very specific then. It still does in the Middle East. This is an action of dishonor. It's a public insult of the kind of worst kind. It's like public shame against you. And it's so serious that you could actually seek redress in the law courts if someone did this. And what Jesus says is if someone insults you in this way, you don't respond in the same way. But neither do you just back away and accept it. No, you stand and you offer the other cheek, again, which is deeply symbolic at the time. Which is to say, no, you will treat me as an equal, an open-handed slap. This is a kind of chance for the person who's done that to rethink what they have done. And this is not our context, so it's really easy for us to misunderstand this, but we do have recent examples, perhaps the most powerful being the civil rights movement under Martin Luther King, where the world saw black men and women refusing to be dishonored. And yet also refusing to respond to evil with violence. And so as the dogs came, they would stand. As the kind of fire hose cannons came, they would try and stand. They would be knocked down and they would get up again. They would carry plaques like these plaques saying, I am a man, to try and remind people, tell people that they are just human like they are. But never with violence. It's this extraordinary, the resistance that exposed evil. Non-violent resistance. Exposed evil for what it was. By doing good. Turn the other cheek means to stand without retaliation. With dignity. Second example, verse 40, it's a similar idea. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic. Give them your cloak as well. Again, we need to understand the context. This is a shocking picture. The tunic was a person's undergarment that you would wear next to your skin. If you were a poor person, you owned two things, a tunic and a coat. That is it. So what is being pictured here, if someone is suing you for your tunic, they are trying to take the very last thing you have. They're trying to take everything from you. This is a moment of deep injustice. And Jesus says something really strange. He says, well, if someone's going to take the last thing you have, give them your coat. And that's really interesting because the coat is something legally you are entitled to keep no matter what. Because without it, you don't have any protection and you would die. Jesus says, give your coat. Well, you've only got your tunic and your coat. So if you give your coat as well, you are left naked. Publicly naked before the court. It's like this, it's like the protesters. It's like this public refusal. This is the kind of public demonstration of the injustice of what is happening here. Do you see what's happening? It's this extraordinary kind of protest, shocking exposure of the injustice. Third example, verse 41. Again, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go a second mile. And again, you might think, well, what does that mean? We need the context. Roman soldiers had a legal right to force the occupied citizens to carry their things for a mile. And it was limited to a mile because it would often be abused. And you can just imagine, just think about the bitterness this would have created. You're walking along with your family or with your friends and a soldier approaches you and says, right, carry my stuff. We're going the opposite direction for a mile. Just your day gone. And then Jesus says, well, after you've done 1 mile, you offer a second. Why? Well, here's the idea. It's that after you've been treated like an animal that just carries stuff, you turn around to the soldier and you say, hey, would you like me to take this another mile? You suddenly treat this soldier like a friend. You suddenly completely transform the dynamic of the relationship. It is no longer master-slave. It is, I'm going to treat you as a fellow human being and I'm going to ask you to treat me that way too. Do you see how radical this is? Demands this person rethinks their relationship with you as you show good and kindness to them. Fourth example, give to the one who asks you. Do not withhold. This picture of radical generosity to anyone who asks. You know, these examples, they reveal a whole new way of resistance. It's not responding evil for evil, but with radical generosity and grace that actually does still, though, expose the injustice that is being done. Demands that people rethink their actions. Dale C. Allison, in his commentary, he writes this. This shows how the oppressed can recover the initiative, how they can assert their dignity in a situation that cannot, for the time being, be changed. So how do we apply these? Because these are not literal examples that we can follow in our context, are they? They need translating. We need to ask, well, when we face injustice, how will we respond? What is the creative response that's needed? You know, the temptation is always to respond in the same way we've been treated, isn't it? The cutting remark comes. Oh, what am I going to say back? The spiral happens. The unkind action comes. Oh, what am I going to do back? That poor treatment at work comes. Oh, I'm going to do less. And Jesus calls for a different, higher standard, a protest where you show kindness and generosity. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he thinks about this, he reflects and he concludes this. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And he says, in the middle of this kind of this book, he says, then you can trust God with judgment. He says, leave room for God's wrath. And he concludes, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Which leads us to our second point, which is why God calls us to this radical way, which ultimately isn't just to confront evil, but ultimately to overcome it. We overcome evil with love. You know, there's a danger that you could do all of those things that Jesus was describing just to try and shame and expose evil people. But our goal is not to shame people, but to win them. Amen? Verse 43, Jesus sets another contrast. This is the sixth in this little section of the sermon. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And again, this is a radical misunderstanding of the Old Testament, which says, love your neighbor, but doesn't say, hate your enemy. You know, God's people have done what many of us do. They've started categorizing people into good people and bad people, people worthy of love, people not worthy of love. And verse 46, Jesus says, well, what good is it if we love people who love us? Well, basically everyone manages to do that, he says. That's how the world works. And it kind of makes sense, except that it doesn't change the world. And our world needs changing, doesn't it? I mean, look at our world, how desperately change is needed. How does that happen? Well, it's all to do with this radical love that God is calling us to, Jesus is calling us to. See, love doesn't condone evil. That's really important. It doesn't say evil is okay, but it does seek to win the evildoer. It sees through the evil to the person that God has made, that God loves, that right now is an enemy, but tomorrow could be a brother or sister in Christ. You know, if you're a victim of injustice, this is so challenging. Why wouldn't you hate the Roman occupier? Well, this is what Martin Luther King saw as he thought about this Sermon on the Mount. This is what prompted his whole kind of approach to civil rights. And he writes this in one of his books, Strength to Love. He writes this, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. You see, what Jesus is calling his people to here is nothing less than the supernatural love of God. It's agape love, overflowing, sacrificial love. Loving people not because they are likable. There's lots of people who aren't likable. We don't have to like everything that people do. But we are called to love them, Jesus says. You know, we live in a world that encourages hate, don't we? We see so much hate. It's like that just pouring out, particularly on social media. But here's the problem. If you hate your enemies, you have no way to transform them. And God wants to transform our enemies. God wants to transform this world. You know, the very root of love is the power of transformation and redemption. You know, only love can turn enemies into friends. So this means, this is how you apply it. You keep loving people. You love your annoying neighbor. You love that difficult work colleague. You love your spouse when things are hard. You love that person in the church that you find really difficult. You love that person who opposes you and is against you and is seeking to harm you. You love. And then verse 44, Jesus says, you pray for them. You pray for them. Why? Well, you pray for them because God can do miracles in people's hearts and change people, turn them around. They might hate you initially, but eventually they might worship Jesus because of it. This is what marks us out as the children of God. Verse 45, you will be children, sons, and daughters of God if you do these things. God who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. It's a picture of God showing good to all. And this is taking us to the heart of that question that so many people have, which is, what is God really like? So, you know, so many people think that God is distant and harsh and looking down and just waiting to kind of smite us. Can't come near. Can't approach. Excluding. Judging. And yet Jesus concludes his whole teaching by pointing us to God to help us understand what loving your enemies actually means. He says, therefore, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean? Well, again, it can't be sinless because Jesus is about to teach us, forgive us our sins. That's how we pray every day. This word has this sense of fullness. Jesus is trying to catch here is this sense of being full of love, like God, like the Father. You see, God's perfection is seen most perfectly, most amazingly, in his radical love for his enemies. Amazing. You know, this is why Jesus comes, to show us what we have missed. What God is really like, the love of God. He doesn't just say these words, he lives these words. He gives to those who ask him again and again and again. He doesn't retaliate when struck. In fact, he heals the soldier who comes to arrest him. He doesn't defend himself against false charges. He's stripped, naked. He's mostly silent after his arrest. He goes the extra mile. He goes all the way up the hill carrying his cross. And this is where love leads. To death. To hanging on a cross. As he hangs there, he prays for his executioners. He lives this. Do you see? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, these people are just killing me right now, who hate me, spitting at me. I want you to forgive them. It's like, what? That's how God loves his enemies? Give his life for them? People who hate, who've made a mess, who are broken. This is where love leads. It leads to death. And you might be thinking, well, that's not the path I want. I mean, who wants to follow this teaching then? If that's where it leads. But here's the truth. Every one of us faces death. Did you know that? That's the certain statistic in the room. One out of one of us will die. Yeah? There's no avoiding it. But there is one path that doesn't end in death. It is this path of love that goes into death through it and out the other side in resurrection life. And it's the path that Jesus has made for us. Amen. This is what Jesus is trying to reveal to us. He's made a way for sin and death to be paid for and overcome. That love wins even as it kind of looks like it's losing. And just as that is true for the cross, Jesus said, look, that is true in your life. That you can live your life trying to hold on to everything. To try and win. And Jesus says, you do that, you will lose. Or you can live your life daring to love. And it will look like you're losing. And Jesus says, you will win if you will do this. This is where the power is. This is how God treats his enemies. He lays his life down for them so that we might be his friends. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And God invites us to be part of this miracle of love. in the lives of others in our world, to kind of love people to life. How do we do that? Well, if we're to climb the highest mountain, you know, at a certain point, you enter what is known as the death zone. It's a zone above about 8,000 meters where the air is too thin to breathe for any length of time. You need a supply of oxygen. See, what we're seeing here in the teaching of Jesus is kind of like the death zone. This is not possible, by the way, on your own, without oxygen, in the form of God's Spirit, being filled with His love so that we can love. You know what Andre was sharing earlier is exactly what we need today. We need to be filled. That's what we remember as we prepare for communion, that Jesus empties Himself of all but love so that we could be filled and empowered to love others as we have been loved. So should we pray? And let's pray that this wouldn't just be that's a nice thought, love your enemies. But maybe there's someone specific that you need to just bring to God that you're finding hard to love at the moment. A situation. You're finding it hard to love. Who do you need help to love? Lord, we pray, come. Lord, come and meet us. Come and help us. Lord, thank you for the way you love us. Lord, thank you that while we were your enemies, you died for us. Lord, help us to love as we have been loved. Help us to remember and receive your love even now. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.